Good evening. Please turn with me in your Bibles to James, the Epistle of James. We're going to be focusing our attention this evening on verses 12 through 15. James chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. Really, verse 12 could be an entire message by itself. I think it's that robust and that deep of a sentence, a verse, as it were. But when we divided it up, you know, I took 12 through 15, so I'm going to go with it. So I'm going to try to keep the message as joined together as possible, but we're going to look at 12 kind of in isolation, and then we'll look at verses 13 through 15. So let's pray, though, as we begin to look at the Word of God. Father, I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for being exactly who you are, for being a God who is holy and righteous, a God who holds us accountable, and also a God who showed us mercy and pity, and who sent his Son, one who endured when he was tempted, who suffered, who never succumbed to any external temptation that he faced, and one now who presently is able to sympathize with us as one who walked as a human on this planet, as one who provides a means of escape for us when we ourselves are tempted. So I pray, God, as we look at your word, we would draw near to you, and that temptation would lose its power as we indulge in our God. It's in the name of your Son that I pray. Amen. So from this text, I can start by saying that the human condition is one that's out of whack. And there's a number of different ways that proves to be true. But as we just focus on our text, two ways that our human condition is out of whack. And what I mean, say out of whack, I mean out of whack with our intended purpose as those created by God, is we indulge in sin, and when we're caught or convicted by it, we try to blame God or others. And then on the flip side of that, of indulging in sin and then blaming God and others for the consequences of our sins, we don't indulge in God. That's the human condition. Natural man is one who does not indulge in God when he comes into this world. He indulges in everything other than God and blames God. But he indulges in his sin, and he loves being there. He loves being in a place where he can have his fill of everything and anything that God would say is prohibited. So, we have to understand that, because the text is going to speak to this in so many ways, but our tendency, once again, as we talk about our human condition, is to say, well, you know, that's not me. Or to justify a sin as something that was totally out of your control. It was my circumstances. It was the way I was raised. It was God. So we have to be careful of doing that, and we have to know that is our natural inclination as humans in this world. And not just that, though. As I was thinking about this passage, I thought about our culture and how our culture plays into this ideal of, hey, indulging in sin, and really you blame others when there's consequences, or when sin doesn't deliver as you thought it would. So in our culture, we've gone so far as to say, you know, well, really, sin or any wrongdoing in my life is some kind of sickness. Now, I would agree, as Jesus said, I, the well doesn't need a physician. The one who is sick needs a physician. So I would agree that on some level, sin can be defined as a type of sickness. But that's not what our culture is doing when it's talking about like our sicknesses, right? It's basically saying you're absolved from any responsibility. So if you have depression and therefore you act in sinful ways, it's not you. It's your depression. You know, if you have some issues in your mind, you're just not functioning as you typically function. There's no possibility that it's a result of your sin. The psychological issues is just a sickness. You're not responsible for it. You shouldn't feel bad about it. Lies from the world that we live in, from our very culture. Because the culture, once again, is just like the human that's born into this world. It tells us, indulge in your sin. And when things go wrong, we'll classify that as OCD, ABC, or XYZ. Don't worry about it. But then within Christianity, from a different perspective, as we're going to see in the text, in verse 12 specifically, where it says, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial. In modern Christianity, and much of what's classified as Christianity, I should say, they would say, I don't understand why that verse is in there. The Christian life, there should be no suffering. There should be no trials. What are you talking about? When I came to Jesus, it's because I wanted that new car. When I came to Jesus, it's because I wanted better stuff. I came to Jesus because I didn't want to go through the particular situation that was happening in my life. So they would say, this verse maybe belongs to a different collection of writings. But we find it in the Word of God. We find it not just here, but in numerous places. So what I want us to do is look at verse 12 as a point of enduring out of love for God. And then I want us to look at verses 13 through 15 as blaming God out of love for ourselves. Verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. First point, enduring out of love for God. It says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast or who perseveres under trial. For when he has stood the test or when he is approved, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. So first thing I want us to note in this verse is the character of the person that's classified as blessed. This is a person who is one that loves God. You may say, oh, well, that's too simple. I need more description of this person who's remaining steadfast in the midst of hardships. But that's the primary motivation of this person that James is talking about here. And the reason I know that is because when we jump forward just a little bit in verse 12, if you look at why, or the promise that God has given being a crown of life, and to whom he's promised it, it's not to the person who endures necessarily. That's not the reason that's given. The reason that's given is the person who loves God. The promise is for the one who loves God. When I first read it, it seemed kind of out of context to me. It's like, okay, blessed is the person who remains steadfast under trial. He's going to receive the crown of life which God has promised. And in my mind, it was like, to the person who remains steadfast. That's just where my mind went, like logically. Yeah, if he remains steadfast, he's getting a crown because he remains steadfast. But that's not what it says. The one who remains steadfast under trials, under difficulties, is the one who loves God.
Right.
And no matter what comes into his life or her life, that trial will not move that person off of their love for God. It's the person who understands how deep God loves them. It's a person who understands that this life is about refinement for the Christian. It's a person who understands that God has shed his love in their hearts and has brought them into his family, and his mission, his purpose as he adopts us is to conform us. And that person who sees that and gets that loves God. And there's nothing that will change that. A trial would not change that. So this is his character. This is the character of the blessed person. They love God. And if we add something to that, we have to understand too that love here and in most places in the Bible is an act. Specifically an act of the will. So it's not just emotion. This chemistry, as we're told, right, in popular culture. But here, it's an act of the will. So this person is loving God with his mind, with her mind. This person is seeing that the trial that they're in and saying, I'm still going to love God. I may not understand everything that's happening here, but I love God and I know him. I know his promises, and I know his love for me, and the life, death, and resurrection of his son. So I'm going to remain steadfast. I'm going to persevere, because God loves me, and because of his love for me, I love him. And next, we see that this blessed person has a conduct, right, that perseveres. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast or perseveres under trial. The idea here of one that perseveres or their conduct is one who isn't seeking an easy way out. Isn't seeking, as soon as a trial comes into their life, man, I just got to be about getting it out of my life. I don't like it. I don't want it. And if you ask me, I don't need it. That's not the conduct of the person that is blessed, according to James here. This person is one who remains, the Greek is like remain under, to fortify within. It's a person who says, I'm going to stay here as long as God keeps me here. And when God says that's enough, then I'll move. See, sometimes, you know, we want to get out as fast as it comes into our life, right? That becomes our chief focus. How do I get out from underneath this trial? And essentially, we're saying, how do I get out from being refined by God? How do I get out from having my faith tested? How do I get out from being conformed to the image of the Son? The conduct of the blessed here is one who I'm going to remain here. Because I know God is with me. And He wants me here. And then we see in verse 12, the crown of the blessed. It says in the second part of verse 12, look with me. He will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love Him. I think most of us are familiar with crowns, right? Typically, you see crowns given, especially during this time, during games, the Greek games. The victor would receive the crown of victory on his head. You also had crowns during festive events like weddings and feasts, crowns of flowers that signified joy. And there's other illustrations of crowns throughout antiquity. But here, this crown of life is essentially the consummation of the eternal life that we have in Christ. It's when it's all said and done, when Christ returns and fully establishes His kingdom, that's when the one who has remained steadfast under trial will receive the crown of life. See, there's a misconception that this crown is given now. That, hey, I persevered through this particular trial. All right, I got my crown. I don't need to go through anything else. I got the crown. I won. It's over, right? But that's not the idea. Because our entire life as Christians in this world is one where we will be tried again and again and again. But then God has promised this crown. And in fact, Jesus Himself, in Revelation chapter 2, speaks specifically of this crown. Revelation 2, verses 8 through 10. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, this is Jesus speaking, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Again, he said, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So clearly, in that context, they were on the verge of being put to death. And Jesus is saying, don't worry about that. I've got a crown for you. A crown of life. A crown of eternal life. That death can't touch. That death can't take away. So this is what James is driving at when he says, God has promised us the crown of life. Your life is going to be filled with trials as a believer. As an unbeliever too, but for a different purpose as a believer. Don't turn on the TV and hear those TV preachers telling you anything else. This is why people turn away from Christianity. Oh, you telling me no hardship? You're telling me no difficulties? Sign me up. I'm not telling you that. Jesus promised us hardships. He promised us difficulties in his life. But he also promised a crown of life that can't be taken away from you. So here you have to cling to that promise. That's what the blessed person does. He endures out of love for God. So now we're kind of flipping gears, as I said in the introduction. That could have been an elongated message all by itself. But here we'll flip gears a bit and we'll turn to verses 13 through 15. And we'll just flesh out this point of how we blame God out of love for ourselves. Look at those verses again with me. Verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But, contrast, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And as we unpack these verses, I want us to understand that in the Greek here, actually, the word for trial, the word for stood the test, earlier on in James, as well as in verse 12, the word used for temptation and tempted, they are all the same word, or they all come from the same root. And the reason I want to point that out is because it's a neutral word. So depending on the context is how we define what we're talking about. So in verse 12, this trial or the testing that comes from God is good. It's not bad. But then when we turn to verses 13 through 15, it's bad. This is why he has to make it known and make it clear that don't ever say when you're tempted that you're being tempted by God. Same word, same root, but the context requires us to understand it differently. So we have to look at 13 through 15 as something that's different from trials and testings in verse 12 and earlier on in James as well. So here, James lets us know that it's utterly foolish to accuse God of tempting us. Makes zero sense. And he gives us two reasons. The first reason he gives, we'll see right here in the text, is for God cannot be tempted with evil. That speaks to God's character. When we talk about God, we understand that God is pure. God is righteous. God is holy. And in fact, as we've talked about numerous times here, the attribute of God that's always elevated above any other attribute that he has is his holiness. Isaiah 6, the cherubim, they're singing to each other. They're worshiping God. What are they saying? Holy, holy, holy. Who God is a holy God. And everything else that we understand about God proceeds from that. Every other attribute proceeds from the fact that God is holy. There's no darkness in him. So when he says that for God cannot be tempted with evil, he's saying God's character, who he is, prevents himself from being tempted by evil. And therefore, everything he does, which flows from who he is, also prevents him from acting in ways that cause temptation, as defined in verses 13 through 15, as the negative sense of temptation. Some of you may be thinking in your head, what about the Lord's Prayer? As they call it, I like to call it the disciples' prayer. But what about where Jesus tells them to say, lead us not into temptation? Isn't he not saying that God is the one who leads us into temptation? He's not. When he's saying, lead us not into temptation, he's essentially saying, Lord, deliver us from the sway of temptation that comes from us, that comes from the world, that comes from the devil. Because if he was saying that temptation comes from God, then when James says that it doesn't, you have a contradiction. And as soon as you find any real contradiction, and trust me, you won't, in the Bible, you will hear about it all the time from those who want to disprove the Bible. But if there ever was an actual real contradiction in the Word of God, we would have to say it's not the Word of God. So in that context, Jesus isn't saying that God tempts us. He's saying, God, deliver us from the sway and enticements of temptation as they crop up in our own hearts. Here's a good quote from Alex McLaren as he deciphers between this temptation and the trials from our text this evening. He wrote, temptation says, do this pleasant thing and do not be hindered by the fact that it is wrong. Trial or proving says, do this right and noble thing and do not be hindered by the fact that it is painful. So temptation tells us, don't worry about the consequences. You're going to be satisfied. Trials tell us, press to God. Trust what he's doing. And when pain and difficulty arises, don't let it stop you. You see the difference there? Verse 14. But each person is tempted when he's lured or dragged and enticed by his own desire. So contrary to what we like to do, right, which is us blaming God, what actually happens is it's us. We don't like to admit that. And in fact, I have to give a warning before we actually dive more into that verse about being careful not to breed this blaming others or giving a foothold to sin or giving it a different name in the lives of those around us. Now, there's one thing to be gracious and patient as we see others struggle with sin, because we understand the struggle ourselves. To understand that as I look at my daughter and see her get angry, that I know what that's like. I know what it's like to give in to that. But it's another thing to make excuses for her. Because if I continue to do that, as she grows, she already has this condition that we talked about, where she wants to blame others. You're just justifying it. My daughter sins, and I don't call a sin a sin. I don't tell her about what Christ did to defeat sin, how deadly it is, but I make excuses. I tell her, not a big deal. Don't worry about it. You're just giving them more fuel to blame other people and to discount and justify their sins. So be very careful of doing that. And then a second one I would give is, in our culture, once again, you must be careful of their cleverness. Because some of the cleverness of a culture is, for example, God created me this way. I'm sure you've heard that before, right? This is just the way I am. You know? And I love, I talked about this before, I think when I first heard it coming around, Faith Covenant, and I still remember what Elder Josh said. He basically said he agrees that there's proclivities to sin that are inborn in us. So somebody may have a proclivity to homosexuality or to anger or to whatever sin it is, but that's not God's fault. So when it's fleshed out, when it's acted upon, that person is willfully choosing to indulge in that sinful behavior. Whether they were created with that inclination or it grew as they grew. But nonetheless, the claim that I can say God created me this way and therefore I can be a homosexual, for example. I can be one who mistreats my wife. I could be one who cheats and steals and whatever you want to fill in the blanks with is a fallacy. It's true. We're all created by God. But don't forget, you're born into this world with a nature that's sinful because of our first forefather. And as soon as we're able, we act upon it. So here, we have an example as well if we think about Aaron. Remember Aaron, the priest, the brother of Moses? In Exodus 32, right, when Moses goes up to get the law and to meet with God, you know, the people, because they can't see Moses now, I don't know what happened to him. God called him up to the mountain. You know what happened to him. If God called him up, he's coming back down. Well, I don't know what happened to him, and really, Aaron, you got to do something. We need something that we can see, something that we can lay hands on. And Aaron said, okay. He already had it in his mind, it seems like, from the text. Hey, give me your earrings, give me your bracelets, give me everything you got that's gold. And I'm going to fashion something together for you that you'll never forget. And that's exactly what he did. But then when God sends Moses down and Moses confronts his brother, what does Aaron do? Blame him. Well, really, the people were, you know, being unruly, and all I really did was threw these things into the fire and out came a calf. Really, it wasn't me. So we see it repeatedly. We must be aware of it. But we also see in our text a progression of lust, as it were. It says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So essentially what we have here is lust, and let me provide some clarity there, because probably most of us, when we hear lust, we think of sexual temptations and things like that. But in the Greek here, and in the context in which it was written, lust was simply just a strong desire. It wasn't necessarily a sexual desire. So lust here, desire, is a strong craving for something. And he said as we move from that, from this strong craving, we move into this deception. It lures us. It drags us. It casts the babe, and we see him. It's shining. And we swim to it. And then we grab it. And it hooks us. And then it drags us away. So we move from desire to being deceived. And then we design. I.e. we scheme. We plan. And then when it's all said and done, we disobey God by sinning. And that will lead to death. That's the progression. Desire. Deception. This design. And then disobedience, then death. And the reason this is important is we have to understand that this involves our minds. Just like the person in verse 12 was an act of his volition, his will, her will, to love God continually, despite what they go through. Here, when temptation arises, we begin to kick it around in our minds. We give it attention. How can I get it? And then as we progress from there, we involve our wills. What do I have to do to obtain this thing that my mind is set on? Happens like every time. And then we acquire it. We indulge in it. And be warned, be clear about it. This progression doesn't deviate. It's not like this is what happens sometimes. Sometimes it leads to death. It happens every time. It's not going to be promoted like that. Come on. What kind of salesman, you know, comes up to you and says, I want you to buy this car, you should buy this car, but it's a piece of crap. As soon as you drive it off the lot, it's a lemon, don't bring it back. They're not going to try to entice you like that. This is what you need. This is what will satisfy you. This is what is going to bring you joy and happiness. You see the hook. You swim to it. It catches you. And you'll die. Notice the personification quickly. It's like a woman. Here, a seductive harlot who the temptation comes from your own desire, and now they're joined together, and then it conceives, right? And then finally, it gives birth. And if I could, just real quickly, let me read another example in the scriptures of this same kind of personification. It was a father writing to his son in Proverbs 7. In verse 6, he says, For at the window of my house I have looked out through my lattice, and I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. And behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. Now in the street, now in the market. And at every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him. And with bold face she says to him, I have to offer sacrifices. And today I have paid my vows. So now I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly. And I have found you. I have spread my couch with covering. Colored linens from Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her, as an ox goes to slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast, till an arrow pierces his liver, as a bird rushes into a snare. He does not know that it will cost him his life. Verse 12, we saw this crown of life being the promise that's bestowed upon all those who love God and endure trials and testings in his life. And then here, we see death being an outworking of one who plays with temptation, who gives into it, who's dragged away by it, who then indulges in sin. That person will die. Sin will and does cost you your life. Okay, well, how do we prevent this lust? How do we prevent this strong cravings that want to pull us away from indulging in God? One thing I would give you is, don't trust yourself. You may say, how is that going to help me? Because when we begin to trust our own abilities, I can face any temptation. It won't affect me. That's right where sin wants you. To play around as if you have the ability in and of yourself to defeat it. Don't trust yourself. If you have a proclivity to a particular sin, do all that you can to avoid it. When temptation crops up into your mind, which temptation by itself is not sin, get it out. Replace it with the Word of God. Don't tamper with it. Another way that we can prevent lust is by addressing it early. Being real about it. You find so many people who, you know, they're in sin or they're on the verge of sin. They won't call it what it is. How can you ever be delivered from it if you won't acknowledge what it is? You see it. You see somebody in sin and you're like, hey, I love you, bro. I'm going to lovingly let you know. That's sin. Nope, it's not. It's this, it's that. If you look at it from this angle, it's kind of like this. Everything but sin. Instead of confessing it, they're being controlled by it. So when it crops up in your life and in my life, address it early. Don't trust yourself. Indulge in God. Don't indulge in sin. It'll kill you. Indulge in God. And we have somebody, Jesus Christ, who came to this earth. He was tempted, the scriptures say, as we were. But not because he had desires that were sinful, but he wanted things that were forbidden. But he was actually tempted. He persevered through every temptation that came his way. And because of that, he was qualified as a sinless man to give his life for those who come into this world loving sin, seeing temptation as their friend. There he died, paying a penalty, the debt, overcoming the death that sin will surely bring. And now he stands ready, he sits ready at the right hand of God to provide a means of escape for all who would trust him. If you're a Christian, look to Jesus when temptation crops up. He's there for you. If you're not a Christian, trust Christ. He is the only means of escape there is. Let's pray. Father, I thank you again for the privilege that we have here to hear your word, to hear hopefully your voice come through such a weak vessel as myself. I pray, God, that we would not be foolish and accuse you of tempting us, but that we will understand that temptation arises from our own sinful desires, and that we would continually draw near to you, continually indulge in you, Lord. And in that place, temptation, sin, loses its attractiveness. So I pray, God, that you would bless these people, that your word would dwell in them richly, that they would love you more today than they did yesterday, but not as much as they will tomorrow. In the name of your precious Son, amen.